It's a beautiful day, isn't it? My goodness, is it like supposed to get up to 70 today? In December? Wow. We must not be living right. It's supposed to be cold.
Thursday night is 16.
Thursday night is 16? Yeah, I heard later in the week we're supposed to get some snow. Hallelujah. There's hope for the future. We're going to praise the Lord. Amen. We got to have the water for the earth. Amen. Well, I want to just say thanks to Mista and Loretta for doing these beautiful Christmas decorations. Ladies worked hard on that. Thank you, ladies, so much. So this does remind us that we're coming into the Christmas season. You ever done a study on the word Christmas? Christ Mass. It's two words. The definition of those two words, Christ means the anointed one. It wasn't Jesus' last name. It was an adjective that described what he was. So Jesus, when we say Jesus Christ, it means Jesus the anointed one. Well, there's a whole other series behind that, the anointed one. What does it mean that it was anointed, the anointed one? And the anointed one was told of all through the Old Testament. That's Testament. That's what the prophets talked about, the anointed one. Started, if you will, in Genesis. Moses talked about the deliverer that would come. So all through the Old Testament, a couple of thousand years there, they were looking for the appearance of the anointed one. And so Christmas, Mass, means celebration. It means, so then Christmas means the celebration of the anointed one. And even though we're not specifically told to have Christmas, there was a celebration in the earth when God broke silence. It was the announcement that night that we sing about, Silent Night. Talking about the shepherds. It came upon the midnight clear. All these songs were written in celebration of the Anointed One because God's people had waited all of those centuries for the Anointed One to come. And Galatians said, at the right time, it came. At the right time, it happened. What happened? The Anointed One came. And it started with breaking silence. Now, we're going to see this just a little bit, I think, later. But if you read the Old Testament, you will begin in Genesis and you will end with a little obscure book by the name of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet. All of those names, Hosea, Jonah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, all those were prophets. And we know them as the shorter books as the minor prophets. And then we have the major prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, it doesn't mean that those were any more significant. It's just that they were called major prophets because their writings were longer. And the minor prophets, their books are shorter. So that's the reason they're major and minor, but they all talk about Jesus. Even Jesus said, the scriptures are about me. So all through the Jewish history, God is preparing people for what he's going to do. It was going to be a wonderful thing that he was going to do with people. It was a glorious thing that he was going to do for people, to people, and with people. And he was going to do it through the anointed one. So by the time Malachi comes on the scene and he writes his prophecies, God zips a lip. He doesn't say anymore for 400 years. So when the time it takes you to flip from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, what takes you only a second was 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. It's a long time. God never spoke to the prophets. God was silent. So when he did break his silence, it started with a preparation of the anointed ones coming to be exposed or manifest. And that was in John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist was a unique guy because as a baby he was filled with the Holy Ghost. While he was still in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Get that? John the Baptist. The first person baptized with the Holy Ghost was a Baptist. Figure that out. So John the Baptist prepared the way of the coming of the Messiah. That was his goal. He was the trumpet when God said, now's the time. The one that the old prophet spoke about. God is getting ready to do a massive work. Now God, through all of those Old Testament scriptures, gave hints and clues, and he let the cat out of the bag to a degree. Didn't make it extremely clear. Paul says it was a mystery, yet he knew that the mystery existed. See, God began to show a mystery in the Old Testament, what he was going to do. And so we see little hints of what God was going to do in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah really spilled the beans when he said, quoting God, God prophesying through him said, I am going to make a new covenant with my people, and it will be an everlasting covenant. It will be a covenant of peace. He said such drastic things and such destructive things could happen so that the mountains are shaken and don't exist anymore, yet my covenant of peace will not come to an end. So this is what was coming up. This was what they were looking for. They were looking for a new covenant. Now, they were well acquainted with the old covenant because their leader Moses, revealed by an angel, this covenant was delivered by an angel, not by God himself, but by an angel. So the Hebrew culture held angels to very high regard. Even some of them got into worshiping angels, sort of. And so they regarded the law of Moses very highly, and they knew it very well. They tried their best, if you will, especially the Orthodox ones, those who had a real will to do so, tried to keep that law. But there was these hints in there, and God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. So while they're living under the old covenant, they're looking forward to a new covenant, not really understanding what it is or how God was going to initiate it, but they knew it was coming. But the glorious thing, and I don't think the people grabbed hold of the truth of this new covenant, was that he said it was a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. What is that covenant of peace? Christmas is that very thing. Because when those angels appeared out in the field at night, they were watching their flock, and an angel appeared unto them. And this one angel said, fear not. Then in that line that he said, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now that totally messes up a lot of traditional thinking in the Christian religion. I don't even like saying that word, but in the Christian religion today. That he said, peace on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Now, I want us to understand something today, that this message from the angels, God had very often communicated from heaven to earth through an angel. He did it with Abraham when he said he was going to have a son, that he would be the father of many nations and all of the earth would be blessed in him. An angel came to Mary saying that she was going to be pregnant. So God communicated huge things to the earth through the voice of an angel. So it was from God. So God sent this message through an angel to the shepherds and said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now there's so much in that, but just basically this. When God made that announcement, he was announcing that there was no longer going to be enmity, or there was not going to, whatever stood between God and humanity, God was removing it. There was enmity. Wasn't everything okay? No good fellowship between God and humanity because sin existed between God and man. And you've heard me preach over and over from Colossians and Corinthians that the work of Christ was to remove that sin. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did that and reunited man back to God, or reconciled man back to God. What stood between them? Sin. So man did not know peace. It was like two governments. There was the government of God and the government of man. And so there was enmity and war between the government of God and the government of man. So what did Jesus do? He took that separation apart and he brought peace. Just like two countries would sign a peace accord or agreement, there was peace that come to those two countries. That's what happened in all of this, us and God, is that God made peace with humanity through what Jesus did. So here's what the announcement of the angel said. Peace on earth. The earth has not had peace since sin entered the world through great-grandpa Adam. When he sinned, sin entered the world and he died. And man was separated from God with that sin. So what Jesus was doing was reversing what Adam did. Naturally, you understand this, that Adam in the garden was called Adam, and then Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. So what God did on all of humanity in the first Adam, he reversed it all in the last Adam. And so now, just as it was with the first Adam, there is peace with God. That was the announcement. When you go to Hobby Lobby and you look at the decorations and it says peace on earth, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about what Jesus did, is that he made peace between God and humanity. God had never done anything wrong. It was man that did all the wrong. But Jesus, God, became man, although he wasn't guilty of any wrong. He took all the punishment and the guilt and the shame of the wrong, and he paid the penalty, and God was satisfied, if you will, and now we have peace with God. Peace on earth. You know why? Because he has goodwill. Boy, that'll mess up your old rabbi's teaching. Goodwill toward men. Friend, how many times have we heard warning and judgment about behavior that people think we shouldn't be doing because we can expect impending judgment? Because God is just waiting for us to mess up, because somehow he gets a little pleasure out of destroying his people along with the destruction of sin. No, God was always madly, madly against the destruction of sin because it destroys lives, but he was madly in love with you, with us. So you know what those angels said that we've missed? They were the first ones there to preach the gospel. That now there's peace on earth and God has goodwill towards you. I want to tell you, when we get a hold of that truth, that God has goodwill towards you, it changes our view of God. Hey guys, listen to this. God has goodwill towards you. He doesn't have ill will towards you. You know what ill will feels like? You've been the recipient of ill will from others. We have even had ill will toward others, especially when we've been offended, we've been hurt, we've been cheated on, we have been lied about. We have a tendency to have ill will toward people. I've been there. I've even prayed, God, just kill them. Okay, I'm going to be honest with you. That's how perfect Pastor Cecil is. I prayed that God would kill him. Oh, yes, I did. I've had ill will toward people. But God had this massive plan in the Old Testament because he had such goodwill to us. Oh, friends, get a hold of this. God is not mad at you. He is mad about you. It's like he can't spend enough time with you. Whew. Oh, man. See, that's the message that has to change the world. That's the message that will change the world. But we've kind of got off track. And it happened long before you and I were ever born. It's long before our ancestor, or, you know, our great-grandpa and grandma was ever born. Started way back. I would like, if you weren't here last Sunday, to go listen to last Sunday's message about a phrase, something that Jesus said about a yoke. And I want to go deeper into that because I want to make it relevant today for us. But let's look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, excuse me. Now, remember, this is the last prophet. God, after Malachi finishes here, God zips a lip and silent for the next 400 years. And so what is it that Malachi says? What is, it's like understanding, you know, God knowing, he said, now, I'm going to zip my lip for 400 years. Wonder what's the last thing I should say to leave planted in their mind. It was kind of like an attitude maybe that was among or an atmosphere among Jesus before he went back to heaven. You know, he resurrected from the dead. He spent 40 days teaching and for 40 days. I'm going to be leaving them from this present body, from this physical body. So I'm going to spend some time telling them about the most important things. So we see that for those 40 days, he only talked to his disciples about the kingdom of God, which they couldn't have understood before the death, burial, and resurrection, because they didn't understand that that was going to take place, even though Jesus said it was going to happen. They didn't understand that it was going to take place. First of all, after it happened, they didn't understand why it took place after they saw his resurrection, so he had to teach them. This is why I was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. And so he spent time with them telling them. So it's kind of like that here. What is God going to say to humanity now that he's going to be silent for 400 years? What's the last thing he's going to leave in their mind? Look at what the third chapter says. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Now he talks about, in this passage, talks about two people. First one, look, I am sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way. So the last few words that God leaves with humanity is that I am going to send a messenger and he will prepare the way for me. Because when he finishes that, then the next sentence, then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. So he is at the just before that silence. He says, the next thing you will hear is a messenger. And he is going to prepare the way for me. And then when he's finished, then the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. And who is he? He is another messenger. This is about Jesus. The third sentence. The messenger of the covenant. This is that covenant. Okay, now in the Old Testament, they're waiting for the announcement or the manifestation of the anointed one. Remember, especially the rabbis who, in order to become a rabbi, you'll learn this in last Sunday's message if you listen to it. The grueling process of what a child is doing from birth to 6 year old, and then from 6 years old to 12, and then this long extended discipleship or teaching from 12 to 30, what Jesus was doing. And we established, the scripture has established over and over, that Jesus was a rabbi. How that they had memorized all five books. And then in the 12 to 30 year of age, he is learning the rest of the Bible, the prophets, the psalmists, and the psalms. Very grueling training. But Jesus went through it because he was a rabbi. His graduation was the water baptism. In order to be baptized, in order to be graduated as a rabbi, you understand that there at that water baptism, they had to have two verbal witnesses. Jesus had that. In order to be a rabbi with authority, you had to have these two verbal witnesses, which was John the Baptist and the Father himself when he spoke and said, this is my son. So now, Malachi's word, God's last word for 400 years, said then the second messenger is the messenger of the covenant. They know what they're talking about because they remember the words of Isaiah. My covenant. I am going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant is the covenant of peace, which will never come to an end. It is an everlasting covenant. That means there is nothing ever anymore. Even sin cannot come between God and humanity because it is an everlasting covenant of peace. Let me tell you, when God says it's everlasting, it's everlasting. There is no end. There is no close to it. It's forever. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what is happening, God's covenant of peace is a peace, a covenant of peace forever. And so he gets ready, he prepares humanity with this silence that said, next thing you're going to hear about is this covenant. The messenger comes on the scene then. Jesus comes on the scene. He becomes a rabbi with authority. And then says this, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Now, traditionally, this has been understood that this yoke is like a yoke of oxen. Well, that's not what it's talking about, but it is talking about it because the yoke merely means to bind with. That's what a yoke means. Bind with. To come together. To join with. So when you have oxen pulling together, they're bound together. They're joined together. But that's not what this is talking about. That would be out of context. Jesus is a rabbi, and he says, let me teach you. What we understood and learned last week, that every rabbi had a yoke. Either it was his own yoke or the yoke of an earlier rabbi, his teacher. Understanding that all of the rigorous training that a man went through to become a rabbi, he followed from 12 to 30 his rabbi to take on his school of thought, to take on his mannerisms, to take on his style. That young man idolized, if you will, not that's probably a bad word, but tried his best to mimic his rabbi. And that's the only thing. When he became a rabbi to teach, he could only teach the yoke of his rabbi. Now these yokes came with burden. It was a yoke with burden. Now, a rabbi, you'll remember this from last week, a rabbi with authority, which Jesus had because he had two witnesses, and the people says, who is this? He is not like the other rabbis and scribes. He is one speaking with authority. So it was obvious that Jesus was a rabbi with authority. Now, the thing about a rabbi versus the difference between a regular rabbi and a rabbi with authority, you will remember, is that the rabbi with authority is empowered to come up with new interpretations of Scripture. Of course, the only Scripture they had was the law. Even to the abrogation of parts of the law. What I mean by that is can change, do away, minimize, or exalt. Change of view, that's what interpretation of the law was. And so there were a lot of, because of these rabbis with authority, they would establish their own school of thought, their own school. Many of them had their own school. And so when a family and a rabbi would teach a young child who was well on his way in the training, rigorous training of being a rabbi, would stick to this rabbi from age 12 to 30 to hear his teaching, study his style, his mannerism, to live like him, sound like him, smell like him. And if you were just a regular rabbi, you could not change things up at all. You went by what your rabbi taught you. A rabbi with authority can change whatever he wants to. He had that authority. So here comes Jesus, and he said, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Listen to me. When he said above in the verse 28, all you are weary and carry heavy burdens, that's not talking about they have a financial load, or they have to make a living for their family, weary and they're tired of work, their body are worn. No, we have to take this by context. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. You who are weary and carry a heavy burden is talking about the burden of the rabbis. See, there were more, that culture was more of a spiritual culture than we are today. Christianity is a spiritual culture, but there is a world out there that couldn't care less about spirituality. But the Hebrew Jewish community was very religious. And the rabbis had put so much burdensome on the people. Jesus even said that. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. They were very heavy. Their rules were very burdensome. So he said, now those of you who are heavy, who are weary and heavy burdensome with all of these rules and trying to struggle in your life to please God and to be accepted by God, he said, come to my school of thought and take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. He says, because when you take my yoke upon you, I will give you rest for your souls. Get that? If he was talking about being weary and heavy laden with laborious physical work, then we understand that correction is when he says, I will give you rest for your souls. Now when he says, take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, then he says in 30, my yoke is easy to bear, and my burden, the burden I give you, is light. Now, I want to give you just an example of what the rabbis did. In 2009, get this next verse ready, Deuteronomy 14, sister, or brother Bill. In 2009, I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and I just loved it. I'd go back every 2 or 3 years if I could, but it was an experience I'll never forget. What was interesting, though, was it was time to eat, and we went into this restaurant, and as soon as we walked into the door, there was a divider. And one side said dairy, and the other side said non-dairy. And it was a mirror. It was like you look over here, and this would be a mirror of this side over here. They were exactly alike. But it said dairy and non-dairy. So immediately I thought, what in the world? Why do they make such a big deal out of that? Can't you just order your food dairy-free or whatever? And he said, no, he said, you have to understand that in the Jewish culture is they cannot eat dairy and meat together. You can't order a cheeseburger at an Orthodox business because you can't eat cheese and meat together. Okay, so if you want a good pepperoni pizza, you have to have it without cheese, you go over here. If you want a cheese pizza, you go over here on this other side over here. But there's not going to be any meat over there. The Orthodox Jewish families are so strict that even their kitchens are divided so that if they want to eat something with dairy, all of these pots, pans, bowls, dishes, and plates and glasses are over here. And to really, so that they really make sure that they don't break this law, they have another set of dishes, pots, pans, utensils, plates, cups, and glasses over on this side. Twice the expense of equipping a kitchen. But you never eat them together. I thought that was incredible. So I asked the guide, I said, where in the world does that come from? And he said, from Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, where it says, you must not eat anything that has died a natural death. You may give it to a foreigner living in your town. Roadkill, right? Oh my goodness. They couldn't eat it, but they'd give it to you. Or you may sell it to a stranger. But do not eat it yourselves, for you are set apart as holy to the Lord your God. Here's a clue. This is incredible. There is a thought in Christianity to say that you are holy compared to how you are doing God things or good things or living a less hellacious of a life. So your degree of holiness depends on your behavior or your works. We understand Paul he destroys that kind of thinking. But look at under the law. He gives a clue. He gives a clue of what God's work is. He says, for you are set apart as holy to the Lord your God. Even under the law, They were not made holy by their behavior. God says, holy means set apart, means sanctified. He said, I set you apart. We can't even set ourselves apart. Even under the law, he gives a clue and a hint of the heart of God when he said, for you are set apart as holy to the Lord your God. You must not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. You must not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That's all it says. But a rabbi with authority or a rabbinical council said, now that's just not clear enough. We gotta come up with some clarifications for people. So they established, some rabbi with authority or a council put on more rules onto this thing until it come to you can't eat meat with dairy together. Wow. So this is an example. Just out of God saying, now what is it? He just simply said, hey guys, you have a goat, and this goat has offspring. Now, guys, don't take the mother goat's kid and you think you're going to make a stew, so don't take her kid and boil it in her own milk. What's wrong with that picture? Now, the scripture says that all these things are about Jesus. We're going to see that in Colossians. I wonder what that means. What does not boiling a kid in its mother's milk has to do with Jesus? Well, that's not the point here this morning. My point is that these rabbis added rules upon rule upon rule upon something God said in order to make sure that they are really right with God by their works, the things that they did. And so a lot of these rules were an attempt at clarification. But it was so much clarification, but by the time Jesus come, he said, there's so much, you're weary, these rules are burdensome, but come and take my school of thought, my mannerism, take my style upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. For my school of thought is easy, and my burden is light. Now, you say, well, that's all fine and good, but what does that mean for us today? As I shared with you, one of these days, God willing, I'm going to write a book. I'm working on it. Got a couple of three chapters called Residue. And it's showing how that the residue of Catholicism still exists in the Reformed Church today. From the Reformation, we still have some Catholicism things we teach, because Catholic or Catholicism is works oriented to the tilt, okay, and is burdensome. So here we have an example that I want to show you of modern day Christian rabbis' burdensome and weariness that is laid upon the body of Christ today. This is an example. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is hold your judgments for just a minute, because you may presuppose of what I'm going to say that I'm not saying. But then I might. Hold your reservation, hold your judgment until I'm finished, okay? So here is the example. It's in the next verse after he talks about not boiling the child of a goat or the kid in its mother's milk. He goes on to say this, verse 22, Deuteronomy 14. You must set aside a tithe for your crops, a tithe of your crops, one-tenth of all the crops you harvest each year. Well, my notes are not cooperating. Bring this tithe to the designated place of worship, the place of the Lord your God chooses for your name to be for his name to be honored, and eat it there in his presence. Now, this is not something that the modern church has understood, that the tithe of their crop. So if they had 10 bushels of corn, they would take that 10 bushel of corn and it would be separate. Look what he says to do with that. Bring this tithe to the designated place of worship. We're going to say the temple. The place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored. That was the temple. And eat it there in your presence. So there is to be each family, they have 10 bushels of corn. They leave that 9 bushels, take the 1 10 bushel, take it to the house of the Lord, and they eat it there. Look at that. This applies to your tithe of grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn males of your flocks and herds. Doing this will teach you always to honor, that word there is fear, to revere or honor the Lord your God. Taking the tithe, giving it to the Lord, teaches you to honor the Lord. In other words, you are acknowledging God. Your first thoughts are of God. Okay? So, verse 24. Now when the Lord your God blesses you with a good harvest, the place of worship he chooses for his name to be honored might be too far away for you to bring the tithe. The tithe means one-tenth. So he says, suppose the Lord blesses you with a bumper crop and now you have 1,000 bushels of corn. 100 bushels of corn is tithe. He said, but that temple may be too far away. Let's say Kansas City. You live here in Anderson and you have a bumper crop. You have 1,000 bushels. 100 bushels goes to Kansas City to the temple. How in the world am I going to get 10 bushels of corn to Kansas City? He gives them relief. Look what he says. Verse 25. If that's the case, you may sell the tithe portion of your crops and herds. Put the money in a pouch and go to the place the Lord your God has chosen. So you're still going to send the tithe to the place that God has told them, but it's now liquidated. Cash is easier to carry than 10 bushels of corn. And, not only that, farmers have animals. So you have calves and lambs and such as that. It's too hard to carry. Sell them, compact that, put it in your pocket, and head to the temple. All right? Verse 26. When you arrive, you may use the money to buy any kind of food you want. Cattle, sheep, goats, wine, or other alcoholic drink. Then feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and celebrate with your household. What did he just say? Wait. My rabbi told me that I can't drink alcohol. That's sinful. Now, see, here's the deal about some rabbis and some followers of rabbis. They'll pick and choose, and the things that they like, they'll pick for themselves, and the things they don't like, they won't pick for themselves, and the things that they don't like, they'll pick for others. Now, let's read that again. He said, you take that, what is it? Tithe money, and you buy any kind of food that you want. Look at the freedom of that. Talk about freedom of choice comes from God. All right. Now here's where I'm saying, don't suppose where I'm going. Because I may not be going there, but I might be. Okay. Buy the kind of food that you want. Cattle, sheep, goats, wine. Now, my rabbinical teaching said, now, when he said wine, that meant grape juice. It didn't mean any kind of, Chardonnay. And I don't even know what that is. I've never drank it, never bought it. I just seen it on a commercial. But look what this said. Wine or other alcoholic drink. Other changes that, it clarifies that. When he said wine, he's talking something that's got a little in it. Okay? Then feast there. In the presence of the Lord. That goes against my old rabbi teaching. Boy, you know, look at brother, sister, brother so-and-so. He's having a beer. Look at that. They're drinking a wine. The presence of the Lord has departed. No, no, no. He said, drink your wine or other alcoholic drink there. Feast in the presence of the Lord. Right there in the presence of the Lord. The Lord your God, and what? Celebrate with your household. Man, I as a rabbi for 47 years, and the rabbis that I had over me never told me this was in the Bible. They just said, you drink, you die, you go to hell. That's basically it. Now, that's being a little bit funny and overboard, but in reality here it was like this. That if you drank alcohol in any fashion, form, or amount, God was angry with you. That is sinful. That is something that God has been mad about. And da-da-da-da-da. It's always God doesn't like, you know. And so God is going to have something against you, like I have something against you, because you had a beer or you drank wine. Now, I want you to understand, I don't even like talking about this subject, and I've never preached on it before that I can recall. But that drinking alcohol is not the point of this message. The point of this message is how that modern time rabbis have added to what God has said so that it made such heavy burdens and restrictions on people that it was never God's intent to have, because Jesus said, take my teachings upon you, you that are weary and heavy laden with religious burdens, take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls. That means the work to be accepted and loved by God is over, and take my teaching and that work is done and you will find rest for your soul, because my school of thought is light and my burden is, or my yoke is light and my burden is easy, is light. Whew. If my point yet, oh wait a minute, I need to finish Colossians. Oh, we didn't go over there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what the Apostle Paul said under the new covenant. Remember the announcement of it? It was initiated in the death, burial, resurrection. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or... So when Christians start judging you for what you drink, he said, don't let them do it. No, I wouldn't get up and punch them in the throat. I'm saying I wouldn't let it bother me. Okay? Don't let them condemn you for what you eat or drink, for not celebrating holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbath. Verse 17, for these rules are only shadows of the reality to come, and Christ himself is that reality. You know what Christian religion does? It tries to force rule, rule, here this, you can't do that, you can't do something else. Rule, rule after rule, burden after, and it becomes burdensome. What Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you because I have fulfilled in my life all the rules that God required of man. Now, come into me. And I'm going to tell you, that's an easy yoke. That's a light yoke I'm going to take on. I'm going to his school. Praise God. So he said, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. 1 Corinthians 6:12 out of the New King James. Now, if you are going to go away today and said, Cecil said it's okay for everybody to drink. Let's get soused. Let me remind you what Paul said to the church in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He said, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If you have a propensity to alcohol, I'd say stop it and don't even get around it. Alcohol abuse will destroy your life. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your business. So wisdom says, stay away from it. In God's sight, yes, because alcohol is not more powerful than God. And alcohol cannot come between you and God. But its abuse can come between you and your family. It can come between you and a good name in the community. The Bible says that alcohol is a mockery. What happens? I've never been drunk. I've never drank alcohol in my life. I have had coffee. You'll forgive me for that. But my understanding that when someone gets inebriated, I don't know the right word here, but they either choose, they give up, or they lose inhibitions. They'll do things when they're drunk they wouldn't do when they're sober. That's a mockery of the Holy Spirit. That's what Proverbs says, that wine drunkenness is a mockery of the Holy Spirit, because you know what we will do under the anointing, the possession of the Holy Spirit? We won't do of our own self. And guess what? It's all good. Hallelujah. Now, if it's not clear what my point is, it's this, quite frankly. Keeping a bunch of rules does not keep you right with God. Because man has put so many rules upon rules, Jesus had to come down and say, forget their rules, it's heavy and burdensome, but listen to my yoke. Take my mannerism, take my style upon you. And I wonder what that was. Well, John makes it very clear. Let's go to 1 John 3:22 here for just a little bit. And we're going to see what John had to say. He was an apostle. And he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, if we stopped right there, and we would listen to what Jesus said, and that his burden is light, that his yoke is easy. Now, John is turning around and said, if we need to keep his commandments. And so then our mind typically goes to the Ten Commandments, which was burdensome, and Paul called it the ministry of death, condemnation, and death. That's where our mind typically goes to, is keeping those. That's not what Jesus was saying. Okay? You know what happened? He came on the scene, he became a rabbi with authority, and he changed interpretations that people believed in. And he changed that interpretation. Here's what it is. And this is the commandment. This is what he said right there. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. These are the burdensome. This is the burdensome level of the yoke of Rabbi Jesus. Believe in me and love one another. All of Jerusalem should have broken out in praise, because they had stacks and stacks of books that had rules, and Jesus fit it all on one quarter of a page. Believe on me and love one another. Hallelujah. Love is the commandment. Love is the commandment. And I didn't have this up there. I thought of it later. But Paul told the Corinthians, he said, the kingdom of God, the God life. The kingdom of God is living with God, learning of God. Your very soul, heart, and life is God. So he says, the kingdom of God is not about eat and drink, but it is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. That's what the God life is about. It's about righteousness. Knowing this, it is about right standing with God. And we have right standing with God by our faith in Jesus Christ, because as He is, so are we in this world. That's what the kingdom of God is. Knowing that you're right with God based on His, Jesus' keeping of the rules, not me keeping the rules. Hallelujah. Whew! Glory, glory to God. Think about this. He was the one that wrote all the Old Testament. Jesus was. He was God. When the prophet spoke, that was Jesus speaking through them. Guess how easy it is for Him to keep the rules that He wrote? That's all He did. But it was never about us keeping those rules. It was about the new covenant of peace, not based on works, but based in faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace. Peace with God. That eternal covenant that can never change, no matter how nasty, mean, rotten things get in this world. God has made a covenant of peace. And then the last one is joy in the Holy Ghost. Wow. Guys, we need to rediscover the joy there is in Jesus. Man, when we realize that I don't carry a heavy burden of so many rules and regulations of religion, but I just believe in Jesus, that He's made me right with God. I am cleansed. I am holy. I am pure through the person of Jesus Christ, through His blood and resurrection. All I got to do is keep the first commandment. Believe in Him. See, you won't receive Him until you believe. That's the thing. So the two great commandments, believe in Him and love one another. You know what that did for me when I realized I don't have to carry a bunch of rules and regulations, more Bible reading, more Bible study, more teaching, more revivals, more services, more praying for the sick, more visiting, all of that. Now, none of that is bad, is it? It's all good stuff. But it needs to have its priority. All that should be a result of the rest that I have in God because of Jesus. You know what that did to me? It made me see other people differently. Yeah, I see people step into failure. I see people in the throes of addiction and even in throes of religious addiction. And I view them differently. God has helped me begin seeing them through the eyes of God, that they are His precious child, that He fully accepts, even when they're living a life full of debauchery and sin, God still accepts them and loves them. And you know what? He has given me, according to 1 Corinthians 5:17-19, He has given me this message of that reconciliation that has taken place. We really do have good news, people. We really do have good news that God is not angry at us, that God is madly in love with us. And you don't have to keep a bunch of rules. Let me tell you about this guy, Jesus, who loved you so much. Let me tell you about what He did for you. And I tell you, I believe when we give people the true image of Jesus, they'll fall in love with Him right there. Oh, taste and sweet, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what the psalmist said. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Maybe you're just beginning to realize some of the things that I shared today, because you've been told something different, that you really need to straighten out your life. The truth is, God and God's love straightens out your life. Yeah, you need to repent. You need to change your thinking. That's what repentance means, is you need to change your thoughts, change your thinking. And part of that repentance is stop thinking that your behavior determines whether God loves you or blesses you. Because that is one of works. which God rejects. God wants you to receive His love freely and what He has done freely. And really, to the religious mind, that truth messes them up because they feel like that they have to do something. They need to do something to get God's attention. Well, let me tell you, Jesus got God's attention. So much so that on His graduation day as a rabbi, He broke silence when God, a voice out of heaven, said, "This is My Son, who I'm well pleased." And then John goes on to say that as He is, so are we in this world. So guess what? God is shouting to your heart today, "You are My Son, in who I'm well pleased." When He says son, that means you ladies too. Hey, like Mitch Clay says, if I can be a bride, you can be a son. Hallelujah. You need to begin to believe about yourself what God says about you. And it'll make you fall even deeper in love with Jesus. Hallelujah. You used to want to avoid church. You used to want to avoid Christians. That's understandable. Because so much of the church has been under a burdensome, wearisome rabbi, and their yoke is heavy. And their burden is heavy. But not under yoke Jesus. Not under Rabbi Jesus. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Hallelujah. I want you to receive Him today. Make a determination today. Yes, I'm going to answer Rabbi Jesus' invitation. Okay, Jesus. I'm going to take on Your yoke. I'm going to bind with You. I'm going to come into union with You. But I know You're the one that's doing the pulling here. Hallelujah. Oh, I believe, guys. Oh, church, I believe this from the very beginning. That God wanted to do things with us. I'm seeing that more. God just simply wanted to do things with us. Husbands, you understand that. You like doing things with your wife. Wife, you like your husband to be there. You like your husband's presence. You want to do things together. Hey, that's part of the heart of God. He just wants to do things together. That's why when He given the disciples the commission, the great commission, go in to all the world and make disciples, here's what John's narrative says. They began to preach the word, and the Lord working with them perform many signs and wonders. That's the heart of God. He just wants to do things with us. You know what He wants to do? He wants to go to work with you. Oh, wow. Think about that. He wants to be at work with you. He wants you to be consciously aware, "I'm with you." That's what the angel said to name Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Hallelujah. Blessed Lord. He wants to drive with you. You know what? When you were at the deepest point of your life and you were considering taking those pills and ending your life, you had the gun in your hand and you were thinking about taking your life, Emmanuel was there. God wants to do things with us. He wants to live this life with us. Because this life is about knowing that we are right with God. It is about joy. It is about peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Oh, Rabasanda Robokoshoto Labasia. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Rabasandileoto Robokosia. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah.